Thank you, choir, for that blessing. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And if you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. It's printed in your bulletin as well, so you can read along with me in your bulletin. As we continue on in our study of Ephesians, we again turn to this passage from Ephesians 4, verses 11, 16. Let's hear God's word. And the Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Pray with me. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this holy time that we can gather together as your people around your word. Father, we know that we need your Spirit to be able to understand it, to apply it to our hearts. So we pray now that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would hear your truth, and that we would grow to obey it and understand it. We thank you in your precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I know that my generation, the baby boomers, when we started to have babies, there was this explosion of books and manuals on childcare. Was there not? You know. We who were raised by Dr. Spock, not the guy with the pointy ears, when we may have been raised by Dr. Spock, but when we had children of our own, there were new voices, new authorities, giving us guidance in the basic of all things about babies, from burping, feeding, getting them to sleep, what's proper discipline, what to expect as they develop. All those books, though, they had the same goal. And what was that goal? To raise a healthy, well-adjusted member of society. And we had all these books available to us for the very simple reason that babies do not come with an instruction manual. As any parent will tell you, it is on-the-job training, is it not? Well, in a similar way, our passage today is like a training manual for how the church grows and matures as a body. So we can be thankful that the Lord, who has brought the church into being, He has also provided for us clear instructions on how it is to grow, not only numerically, but most importantly, to maturity. Now, I know we have spent a great deal of time or a considerable amount of time on these verses, but that is only because they are so crucial and fundamental to the maintaining and growing a healthy church. And as we saw several weeks ago when we last visited this passage, we examined how Paul has laid out for us the way the church is to function and how it grows. That the Lord has graciously given gifts to His church. These gifts are gifted men who've been set apart by the Lord and gifted in the ministry of the word as evangelists and preacher teachers. When they preach and teach the word, what happens? The church is built up. Because when God's word is taught or preached, we know that it does not return void, but it accomplishes the purposes of God according to Isaiah 55:11. So what happens? We see it right in verse 12. That the preached word, rightly preached, does what? It equips the saints for works of service. Well, how does it do that? Well, as we said the last time, when the word is preached, it sparks a light in the hearts of God's people. And it ignites our imaginations for possible ways to serve others. The pastor preaches on the sixth commandment, and it stirs your heart to consider the sanctity of human life. And you say to yourself, I'm going to help out with a crisis pregnancy center. The pastor expounds on Titus 2, and it moves you to consider how you, as an older woman, could then disciple a younger woman as a wife or a mom. The pastor preaches on 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, and you consider sending a word of encouragement to a fellow believer who has the same cancer that you had. So when each person is equipped to serve through the preaching and teaching of the word, what happens? As each person uses their God-given gifts, the body grows, both in size and in maturity. That is the process. The pastor-teacher exposits the word, which then equips the people to serve. And as each one uses his or her gifts, the church then grows. That is the process. But what is the product? Well, we can see from this passage what the product is not to be. Right there in verse 14, where Paul says that we are to no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now that's kind of curious because you may be thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Scripture say that we're to be like children? After all, Jesus himself said in Mark 10, truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And in Matthew 18, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus goes on to qualify what he means in Matthew 18, that we must be humble, that we must be dependent, having a childlike faith in Christ, in which we recognize that we are sinners who can only say to the Lord, pick me up, hold me, I need you to save me, Lord Jesus. And not only are we to have a childlike faith in Jesus, but we're to have a childlike relationship in terms of sin and evil, in our relationships with others. Scripture also says that we are to be without guile, that we're not to be manipulative or deceitful, but we're to be innocent in evil like infants, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20. So in some ways, as Christians, we are to be childlike in our dependency on the Lord and in our motives with others. Yet, in this passage, what Paul is saying here is we are not to be childish. And that is exactly what's pictured in these verses. That we may no longer be like children. And Paul gives here a rather graphic picture of what children are like. But what are children like? Well, they lack wisdom and discernment. They don't always do what's best for them. Ask a 5-year-old what he would like for dinner. And what will they say? Well, will he say, I think I'd like some nicely sautéed grilled chicken with the skin off and a nice side of complex carbohydrates, and some dark green leafy vegetables fortified in minerals and vitamins. Does a five-year-old say that? Absolutely not. He says, no, I want a big bowl of popcorn oozing with butter, a banana split the size of Montana, with extra syrup and whipped cream, and fistfuls of candy. And that might sound pretty good, but it's not good for you. So we would say, no, you've got to eat your spinach so that you can grow strong like Popeye, as some parents used to say. You may not even know who Popeye is, but my parents used to say that. Well, children not only lack wisdom and discernment, but they're unstable, which is what Paul pictures here in these verses. When a toddler is learning to toddle, what is our natural reaction? Well, we watch them kind of with guarded breath. We're afraid that they're going to fall and hurt themselves. We want to cover the whole house in bubble wrap because we're afraid, we're worried that they'll hit their heads on the coffee table or something like that. And when they go up the stairs, we are on them like white on rice because we're afraid that they're going to fall and stumble. And that is what Paul pictures here for us so vividly of what a childish Christian is like. That he is like a child tossed to and fro by the winds, by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Immature Christians are like those lost at sea. They're not anchored, they're not rooted or grounded in the truth. They don't know their own minds and they don't have solid convictions. One moment they believe one thing, and the next day they believe something completely different, which makes them susceptible to false teachers who manipulate them for their own self-interested purposes. In Acts 20, Paul warned the Ephesian elders of false teachers who would be fierce wolves in sheep clothing, who would infiltrate the church and will speak twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And here in this letter, he warns them again in verse 14 about manipulative, self-serving, false teachers who with cunning hurt the church with their craftiness in deceitful schemes. The same word there for schemes in this verse is the same word used in 6:1 to describe the schemes of the devil. And these false teachers, they're like Satan. Just as Satan comes masquerading as an angel of light, so do false teachers come masquerading as servants of righteousness. They appear on the outside to be godly, but what they teach is contrary to sound doctrine, and they offer a different gospel. And what do? They use Satan's playbook, which he used in the Garden of Eden. It's not a very extensive playbook, but it certainly is effective. They use the same tactic Satan used in Genesis 3 when he tempted Eve to disbelieve God's word when he said, "Hath God really said?" And throughout church history, there have been a plethora of false teachers who have used the same tactic. Hath God really said? For example, in the late 19th century, there were German scholars in the study of higher criticism who held to certain presuppositions. They held to a rationalistic worldview in which they believed that the supernatural is simply not possible. And therefore, they concluded that the Old Testament accounts were unreliable because they contained miracles. Well, if they contain miracles, they cannot be true. And so God's word is not true. Hath God really said? And then in the 20th century, there emerged the search for the historic Jesus movement, which culminated in the Jesus Seminar in 1985, where scholars voted on what words Jesus really said in the Gospels. And again, what did you have? You had rationalistic scholars whose naturalism precluded any belief in miracles. So what was the result of their study? Well, naturally, since they didn't believe in miracles, they said that the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, the virgin birth didn't happen, all of the miracles found in Jesus' accounts didn't happen, and over 80% of the teachings that normally attributed to Jesus were not from him. They did, however, affirm that Jesus did actually speak two words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And today, we have a different century, but the same playbook. What is facing the church today? Questions such as, has God said there are really two genders, male and female? Hath God said that marriage is really between one man and one woman? And today we see in the evangelical church how it is tossed about by following one fad after another. And there are ample examples on TV of religious charlatans who want to make a quick buck off of susceptible believers. It's so prevalent in our day that we're not much different than the first century church, which Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:6 and 7, where he says that these false teachers, what do? They worm their way into households and captivate vulnerable women who are weighed down with sins and led astray by various passions. They are immature followers who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And sadly, many in the church today fit the description of Hebrews 5:12, where the writer says, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to reteach you the basic principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. And what was the writer of Hebrews exhorting his congregation to do? He was simply saying, believers, Christians, grow up, become mature, grounded in the truth of God's word. Now, why is that so important, as if we have to even ask that question? It is important for us as individual believers to be mature, not only for our sake, but and for the sake of the church now, but it is vital for the sake of the next generation. We need to ensure that the next generation is well grounded and rooted in the truth of God's word, precisely because of all the challenges facing the church and an ever-increasing secularized world in which what we believe brings derision and scorn, where we as Christians are marked as haters, sexists, or homophobic, you name it. And how do you stand strong in the face of such opposition so that we as God's people are not tossed and swayed by every wind of changing doctrine? Well, we need to grow in maturity, do we not? We need to be firmly anchored to the truth. And there's also something else to consider. What happens when we as Christians act immaturely? What is the consequence of that? Well, to answer that question, let me ask you this question. How many of you who are parents or grandparents, how many of you want your children to grow to maturity, to be mature? Yeah, I would safely say 100% of you, right? It's what we expect as parents. It's what we strive for as parents, to see our children grow to maturity. Unless our children are mentally or physically challenged in some way, we expect that our kids will learn to get dressed by themselves, to tie their shoes, to brush their teeth, to help around the house, to keep their room clean. Well, maybe not keep their room clean. But we do expect to see them grow toward maturity. What would you say if you brought your teen to the Verizon store to get them a new cell phone? And you tell your son or your daughter, we can only get a Droid today. And then what happens? Your son suddenly crumbles to the floor of the store and begins wailing and banging his fists on the floor and saying, "But I want an Apple iPhone SX Max. I want an Apple iPhone XS Max. I want an Apple iPhone SS Max." And he has a complete meltdown right there on the floor of the store, like a 2-year-old. And what's worse, people start filming it on their phones. Even the store manager. And they put it on social media, and it goes viral throughout the world. What would you say to your teen? You would say, "What is wrong with you? Why are you acting like a toddler? You have embarrassed yourself in front of the whole world. People from Boston to Bangkok are laughing at you right now. You need to grow up." In the same way, when we as individual Christians or as a church act immaturely, what happens? We harm our witness for Christ, and we bring dishonor to his name. Just like the church at Corinth. The church of Corinth, they lack nothing in spiritual resources. Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 1 that in every way they were enriched in Christ in all speech and in all knowledge. So they were not lacking in any gift at all. And yet, despite all the blessings that they had, they were still an immature church with a laundry list of problems. There was division over leadership. And on the one hand, there were those totally okay with scandalous sexual immorality. And on the other, there were those who were preaching a form of asceticism. There were worship wars. There were problems over communion. There were false teachers who were denying the resurrection of Christ. And that is just a portion of some of the problems that they were experiencing. And Paul had to address all of these issues to set them straight because the church had become a blemish on the body of Christ and their immaturity brought dishonor to his name. So, beloved, may that never be said of us. May we as individuals or as a church ever bring dishonor to our Savior, whose precious blood was poured out upon for us, whose astounding grace has saved us. And yet, when we look at the Corinthian church and how completely messed up they were, we could say that could well be us one day. We could easily follow in any of the sins of those Corinthians. Why? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. So what helps us to stay rooted and anchored? How do we grow to maturity? Well, Paul not only gives the end goal, maturity, but he gives us the direction on how to do it, how to achieve it. He highlights two things in verse 13 that contribute to our growth. And we're going to look at them briefly. They are unity and relationality. Unity and relationality. A, towards growing in maturity. Let's first consider unity. Paul writes that maturity is reached as we attain to the unity of the faith. Paul writes that maturity is reached as we attain to the unity of the faith. Now, again, that's kind of curious, isn't it? Because here he says that we attain to the unity of the faith, which is kind of odd because earlier in chapter 2, which we read earlier, he makes clear that we already possess unity. As Paul makes clear, the Jews and Gentiles who were once fierce enemies are now united as one people in their union with Christ. But here in this passage, a couple chapters later, Paul says that we attain unity. How is it that on the one hand we can say that we already possess unity, but that we then also need to attain it? How do we account for this apparent discrepancy? Well, what Paul is saying here is that as we grow to maturity, we express more and more of the unity that we inherently possess in Christ. In Paul's day, the world would be absolutely astounded. They would be rocked to see Jews and Gentiles having fellowship together, worshiping together, having once been such bitter enemies. How was that even possible? Only through the gospel. And today, it's no different. As believers, we can have all sorts of differences that could easily divide us. Race, politics, ethnic background, education, and economic standing, all of these differences could divide us, but all of those differences are but a small shadow which pale in comparison to the glorious light of the gospel and of the union that we have in Christ. Amen? As Paul writes, we have this unity of the faith that we need to maintain and we need to attain. So what does he mean by unity of the faith? Well, at the very least, he means our common faith in the saving work of Christ, in which we all assent to the same truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross to cancel out the debt of our sin, freeing us forever from the condemnation that we so justly deserved for them. Yet, the phrase unity of the faith means even more than just the basic understanding of the gospel. It goes much deeper. As John MacArthur points out, unity of the faith encompasses the content of the gospel in its most complete form. In other words, the phrase unity of the faith encompasses all the doctrinal truths of the faith, the rich truths that tell us who we are, who is Christ, what is the purpose of history, what is the nature of God. And even though these biblical truths unite us, yet what is often the view of doctrine today? That doctrine is a dirty word. What do we often hear? That doctrine divides. Just give me Jesus. All I need is Jesus. I don't need to hear about your doctrine. But there's an irony in that, because the doctrines of the faith focus on what? They ultimately focus on Christ and what he's done for us. We glean these doctrines from his written word, which centers on the living word, Jesus Christ. So to know the doctrines of the faith is to know more and more about Jesus, our Savior. And what Paul is saying here is that the more we grow in our understanding of the doctrines of the faith, then the more we grow in unity as a body. And that makes sense, That the more we understand of God's word together, the more we are on the same page, the more unity that we will have. Since we're on the same page, we will then have more harmony, which we will experience as a church. But there's more here than just simple head knowledge. There's more here than just an intellectual assent to the basic truths of our faith. For the following phrase in verse 13 deals with the heart, with relationships. There is a relationality. Where do you see that? We see it in the verse, in the phrase, knowledge of Christ. Maturity comes as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. The word knowledge there conveys a particular kind of knowledge. The knowledge mined from being in an intimate relationship. It conveys a depth of a relationship. The way a husband and a wife know each other so well. If you're ever around a couple who have been married for many years, you will notice certain things. One is they have the ability to finish the sentence of the other spouse. Sometimes they even say the same things at the same time. Why? Because they know each other so well. And that is what is in view here. Our relationship with Jesus is to be marked by a growing intimacy and depth, where we can just pour out our soul to Him in prayer. And we get to know Him through being in His Word and by the other means of grace, worship and the sacraments. And just like an old married couple can kind of know each other's thoughts, well, the more we spend time with the Lord Jesus, the more we think His thoughts after Him, and the more we take on His likeness. And as we do, what is the result? That we reach maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness in Christ in verse 13. In other words, we become more like our Savior, who is the perfect man. We are transformed more and more into His image. I recently had to rent a car, which my son Ben was going to also drive. So he was in New Jersey, I'm in Maryland. He sent me on his phone a picture of his driver's license to show the car rental agent. And when she saw his picture, she said, "Wow, there's no denying him. He looks a lot like you." And that just reminded me of when he was born, when I showed a baby picture of him to our church organist, Jean, and she said, "Oh, how nice it is that he looks like you. It's always such a comfort when the baby looks like a father." I never knew what she meant by that. But in any case, it's true of the Christian that the more we spend time with our Savior, the more we take on His likeness as He shapes our character and renews our minds. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when we behold the glory of the Lord, what happens? We are being transformed into the same image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Through the renewing power of the Word and by the power of His Spirit, we begin to take on the characteristics of our Savior in godliness and grace as we grow in maturity. So I ask you, how are you growing towards maturity? Towards the full measure of Christ? This passage certainly gives us reason to reflect on where we are and how much we've grown since we become Christians through the Word and through prayer. If our spiritual life could be described as a clothing store, what department would fit you best? You might say, well, I'm still young in the faith. I would fit best in the toddler section. Or you might say, well, I'm really in the juniors section. Well, wherever you might be now, there's always room for more growth, for a deeper relationship, for a greater obedience, because we are growing to the full measure of Christ, and that is an ongoing process. But the goal is clear, that we should all be desiring to grow so that we shop in the big and tall department. In God's kingdom, the goal is to be a plus size, a plus, plus, plus size, to be filled with the fullness of Christ by deepening our relationship with Him through knowing His Word and through living in obedience to it in humble reliance on Christ and His Spirit. And when we do that collectively as a church, well, then the whole world says, I see something unique and amazing here, that people of all different hues and backgrounds are united as one. How can this be possible unless what they profess is true? Well, today we have seen that the way to maturity is through the unity that we have in our faith in Christ and our deepening relationship with Him. And as we come to the table now, we share in that unity as God's people, and we have an opportunity to deepen our relationship with Him through this means of grace. So pray with me. Father God, as we come to your table, we pray that you would now prepare our hearts, Father. Lord, help us to see any unconfessed sin, that you would search our hearts. Help us to grow in our relationship with you through this special time as we reflect on what Christ has done for us. Lord, bless us now through your Spirit as we prepare for the sacrament. In Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me and let's sing together, Break Thou the Bread of Life, hymn number 256.